Welcome to the Queen of the Sciences podcast, conversations between a theologian and her dad. I'm your host, Sarah Henlicky Wilson.
And I am Paul R. Henlicky.
Today on the show, we two loyal Lutheran theologians are going to entertain the shocking prospect of perhaps Martin Luther being a heretic, but not in the way you're used to him being accused of being a heretic. Oh no, we are going to be asking whether he was a Christological heretic falling afoul of the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451, which is seen by many, especially in the Western Church, to be the apex and perhaps even last of the great ecumenical councils of the early church. It is the point at which the Syriac church and the Greek church parted ways, sometime before the Greek and the Latin church parted ways. There were three other big ecumenical councils afterwards, but Chalcedon gets all the love and all the glory. So, Dad, we are going to be undertaking to ask whether Martin Luther's Christology fits with the famous formula of the Council of Chalcedon, which declares that Jesus Christ is one person in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. And this was the fruit of the long work of Cyril of Alexandria, who did not live to see this council. He was around for Ephesus 20 years earlier, which defended the Theotokos. But Chalcedon is his fruit. So the question is, does Luther fall afoul?
Well, I think you also have to mention that the Council of Chalcedon immediately adds to that without change, without division, without separation, without confusion. It immediately adds, combining in one person and hypostasis, not divided or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God. And that really, that emphasis on the singularity or the unity of Christ's person is the legacy of Cyril in particular. And the insistence about that Christ's person is in two natures. It would have been more natural for Cyril and people following Cyril to say out of two natures. But the Council of Chalcedon says in two natures. And that actually, that emphasis comes from the party that's sympathetic to Cyril's archenemy, Nestorius. And that emphasis comes from the Western Latin Church, where Pope Leo intervened at the Council of Chalcedon with a document that's called his tome, in which he insists that in Christ the two natures cooperate, working side by side, the divinity doing the miracles and the humanity doing the suffering, as if the two natures were actually two agents. That is to say, two persons, which puts you right back into the company of Nestorius, which Cyril and his party were trying to exclude. So
let's just say the Tome of Leo is the worst, I just have to say. It's so bad. And I understand that there are all sorts of things going on in the compromise, etc., but it causes so many problems, including in Western Christology. So we'll be unpacking that as we go along. It occurs to me that maybe it would help to have just a little run-up for those of you listening who don't have the ecumenical councils at the tip of your fingers. So there were two big ones in the 4th century. Those were Nicaea and Constantinople. They're the ones that basically work out the doctrine of the Trinity, first asserting clearly and unambiguously the divinity of the Son, Jesus Christ, and then the divinity of the Holy Spirit as well. And that's where our Nicene Creed comes from. And then it's in the 5th century at Ephesus and Chalcedon, which we'll be focusing on today, that the question had to be sorted out. Now, wait a minute. If you're saying Jesus Christ is truly divine, but he's obviously also human, how does that actually work? And Ephesus and Chalcedon are trying to sort that out. And though we will not have time to delve into it here, I would just like to say that I have a strong suspicion, which is not admittedly backed up by extensive research, that the Syriac defection from Chalcedon for in what is called the Monophysite or Miaphysite heresy, which disagrees with Chalcedon, I think is reacting to the strongly Nestorian element of the Tome of Leo that's in the compromise formula of Chalcedon. And I think they have probably been wrongly vilified in their supposed Jesus Christ in one nature language. There's also a huge linguistic and cultural liturgical divide going on here that probably looked like a Christological difference, but probably had other kinds of roots, much like the Greek-Latin split that would come in 500 years later.
Yeah, no doubt there's all these contextual qualifications and non-theological factors that are influencing things. But we're stuck with the text, aren't we? This text of the Council of Chalcedon. And what we're asked to affirm is basically, I think, the attempt is to kind of describe the Christ hymn of Philippians 2, which tells us about the self-emptying divine Son of God, but as the obedient and thence glorified Son of Man, and this as one single person. Now, that how do you think that out? How do you think these things? And Chalcedon, as we've just mentioned, is already a text of compromise. And down to the present day, it's not just the Syriac church that departs at the time, but down to the present day, the text generates befuddlements about the person of Christ. Should the emphasis, here are the befuddlements. Should the emphasis be laid on the singular person of Christ or upon the duality of natures, divine and human? And howsoever that emphasis is laid, just how does one think together one person in or out of two natures? And what's the point? What is the purpose of doctrine regarding the person of Christ? And finally, by the way, just what is a person and what is a nature? Think of all the difficulties we have here in understanding the text itself.
Well, and I would say further, what is God and what is human? What is creator and what is creature? It would seem that the starting point, the reason why you have these councils about the Trinity and about the nature and person of Christ is because if you accept, as Christians always have, the very sharp creator-creature distinction of the faith of Israel, then you have a real problem on your hands. But it's not just a Jewish legacy problem. It is also a Greek and philosophical problem of how can two things that are almost by definition different from each other become the same thing in anything like a coherent way. So, and in a sense, the underlying problem is the drama, and the interest is only there if it happens. The problem is, how can it possibly happen? But Dad, you said earlier on that we're stuck with Chalcedon, but I'm not sure everyone considers it stuck. I would just say that in my Princeton Seminary education, Chalcedon was clearly like the high point of patristic development, and it was the great thing to which one aspired Christologically. But you phrase it a bit differently about saying that it generates befuddlements, we're stuck with it, and now we're judging Luther, but presumably other Christologies according to it. So I think what you're already suggesting is that it's not just Chalcedon judging Luther, but Luther judging Chalcedon and maybe Scripture judging Chalcedon and all sorts of other things also passing judgment on Chalcedon.
I think the interesting question is, Luther a Chalcedonian heretic raises in turn the question, is there a problem with Chalcedon?
Is Chalcedon actually heretical?
Well, yeah, I think both of those are somewhat exaggerated, but I would just say a problem, a difficulty that it's important to think about. And here specifically, in the Oxford Encyclopedia of Martin Luther, the very excellent theologian Johannes Zachuber wrote the article on Luther's doctrine of Jesus Christ. And he says this: Luther emphasizes the notion of divine-human unity in the Savior at the expense of the full and lasting distinction of the two natures, as required by the Chalcedonian tradition. For the same reason, Luther appears to come close to the affirmation of divine passibility and mutability. And in the course of the controversy with Zwingli about the Eucharist, Luther stretched the principle of the communication of idioms to permit the ubiquity of Christ's human nature after the ascension. End quote. And then a final thought from Zalkuber. Quote, Luther's position must therefore be described as an attempt to recover the full subversive potential of the Theopaskite language, close quote. Now, that Theopaskite language is a reference to the fifth ecumenical council, which gets utterly ignored in the Western tradition, as you mentioned from your Princeton education. And that fifth ecumenical council affirmed that one of the Trinity suffered, specifically the middle person, the Son of God, the divine Logos. And it said, this one alone, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but this one who became incarnate suffered, the divine person suffered. And so Zalkuber is telling us that Luther runs afoul of Chalcedon in two directions. He's saying, in one sense, he so attributes the human suffering of Christ to the divine person that he involves the divine person in suffering, therefore in mutability or passibility. And on the other hand, he so exalts the risen and ascended humanity of Christ that it seems no longer to respect the finite limits of a human body, and that the body and blood of Christ therefore can be present in a gazillion different Eucharists on any given day, right?
Right.
So Luther runs afoul of Chalcedon in both directions. He seems to be expanding the definitions of divinity and humanity that Chalcedon seems to take for granted.
All right, so I think we should back up and do a little just vocabulary review here, because there's quite a lot of technical language involved in this Christological argument, and I think it's really interesting and really actually urgently important for understanding the Christian faith, but it's easy to get lost in the words. So let me just sort out a few of them first. So you mentioned both the words passibility and mutability. So passibility, the passive part, like passion, the ability to suffer. So passibility is the ability to suffer. And mutability, like the word mutable in English, change, mutation, right, is the ability to change. I think probably what we mean more specifically is the ability to be changed. So the question is not really whether God can change himself. Even that itself can be a bit problematic, in the flood story, when God changes his mind about destroying everybody, or when Lot pleads for the non-destruction, or Moses for the non-destruction of the people of Israel, God, you know, in the language says, changes his mind. So that's one kind of problem, if God can change his mind. But the specific problem here with Jesus is whether Jesus as divine person can be made to suffer and be made to change by some force external to himself other than God. And even if you say that Jesus willingly went to his cross, on some level, it is the Roman soldiers who are nailing him to it and causing him to die. So that's the question, is as to what extent the human person Jesus, who suffers on the cross and is changed from a living person to a dead one, by an external force, can that really also be said about the divine eternal Son Logos that he's always been? And then you also have this word theopaskite. So theo, you recognize the word God in it, and paskite, like paschal lamb, again, the idea of suffering. So can using theopaskite language means to say that God suffers? And here again, I think a qualification is necessary. We mean, again, something inflicted from the outside. I think people want to talk about God suffering in the sense of like God being sad or emotionally affected by sin or by the death of Jesus on the cross. And so if you deny the theopaskite or the idea of God suffering, it seems like God is just like a cold, unfeeling robot. That's not really the issue that's at stake here. The issue at stake here is, again, external forces inflicting suffering on God in some way.
Right. Of course, that in a way kind of begs the question at the heart of the gospel narrative, doesn't it?
Yeah.
When Jesus willingly and voluntarily goes to his suffering and death, isn't that if there's divine human unity in the person of Christ, doesn't that implicate the very Son of God, the divine Son of God, in exposing himself to suffering that he would not otherwise be subject to?
I think this is the whole problem that we're seeing, that Luther's trying to untangle, is that we have this narrative about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their work on the earth, and then we have these almost axiomatic or analytic definitions about what it means to be a creature and mortal, what it means to be divine and immortal. And so it's kind of the clash of the two makes the problem hard to think out. But also there is no drama or narrative unless there is a clash between the two as well. And what you're
very
saying
good.
There
yeah.
Leads to one other term I want to define, which is the communication of idioms, also called the communication of attributes, which you'll also hear in Latin as communicatio idiomatum, which means basically, as you said, if Jesus Christ is two natures in, out of whatever, divine and human, the question with the communication is, does the divine stuff get accessed by the human Jesus, and does the human stuff get accessed by the divine Jesus, and what on earth could that possibly mean? So that's what that term means.
Right. Okay, very good. By the way, one more qualification on that. It's always a personal communication of attributes. It's not like some automatic process of exchange that's going on, as it were, metaphysically or physically. It's always the person who communicates the attributes of one nature to the other nature. Okay, so let's just put some more bones on what we've meat on the bone here. Let's talk about the theopaskite Christological radicalism of Martin Luther that we've already mentioned as getting him in trouble with Chalcedon. And here I'd like to call upon the analysis of the Catholic theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar. And he writes this way. It is as if Luther's thought was bent upon filling precisely the gap that patristic theology had left open in the joyful exchange. Luther's Christology follows the doctrine of the pro nobis for us to its ultimate exclusive conclusion, and here it is understood as exchange. No one could take 2 Corinthians 5:21 more literally. That is, he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So according to Luther, von Balthasar continues, sins lie on Christ. This is something that must be taken seriously. In bearing the sin of the entire world, Jesus, the sole just and holy man, becomes simultaneously the soul, the greatest sinner on earth. Again, Christ is more damned and forsaken than all of the saints. In all reality and truth, he submitted to God the Father's eternal damnation for us. He indeed felt hell's punishment. End quote. Thus von Balthasar, and that should remind us of what we learned from Robert Bertram several podcasts back.
Yeah, exactly what Bertram lifted up from Luther's Galatians commentary on taking seriously Christ becoming the ultimate sinner, and how can the most righteous, holy, sinless person become the ultimate sinner?
Right, and so we see that this Christological theopaskite radicalism is really at the heart of Luther's Pauline theology. And you can't just erase it without erasing the legacy and testimony of Martin Luther.
And I think what we see here, too, for Luther, as we talked about in the Atonement episode, is that you don't do Christology separate from soteriology, which means the doctrine of salvation. That for Luther, you have to think the two things together, not first establish, okay, what kind of a being is Jesus? And then say, okay, from there, what kind of a salvation can he effect? The two are much more intertwined than that.
Quite. The so-called person and work of Christ are on a continuum. He is this person in order to do this work, to fulfill this mission. Absolutely. But you see, at this point, Sarah, this is where the problem with Chalcedon arises. Because if you say these things, it can sound like Christ was in fact one of those Cyrillian Miaphysites that you were talking about earlier, who violates the integrity of the human nature in Christ. How so? And here again, von Balthasar hits the nail on the head, making this very typically Western Chalcedonian criticism of Martin Luther. Here I'm quoting, "Luther's picture represents Christ's sin-bearing, crucified humanity as purely passive in the dramatic process. It is the bait that is swallowed. Victory lies with the deity that, hidden from the devil, holds the fishing line." So that is why Bruce McCormick, your old professor, in a very excellent book he's written, raises this Western Chalcedonian question against Cyril and against, implicitly, against Luther. When he asks whether the human nature is simply instrumentalized by the divine logos. It's just a tool being used by the divine, invulnerable divine being.
So the problem is, it seems like God is using humanity, because humanity has the happy accident of being mortal and passable and subject to suffering. So God is like, oh, great, I can just use this person to accomplish my salvation. So it's morally as well as metaphysically problematic.
Yeah. Now, that's if this critique is valid and if it holds. If the human nature of Christ is being violated by Luther's very Christological radicalism, which seems to be making God suffer, but God suffers at the expense of an abused man, right?
Right, which is very typical kind of recent criticisms of classic atonement theology. All that's seen in it is the horror of an abused son or a violated human.
Now, there is a kind of a Lutheran pushback against this, and I'd like to mention both Gustav Allain and a contemporary theologian, David Louis. Certainly, the patristic bait on a fishhook motif is a traditional line of thought in Luther, and that's Gustav Allain's well-known identification of the Christus Victor motif in Luther. That's there. It's there in Luther, and it comes from these early Eastern Church Fathers. And in contemporary theology, David Louis makes an excellent interpretation of Luther along these lines. He argues for the, well, he would say, classical understanding of divine apathy or passionlessness in the being of God. That God is transcendentally above suffering because God's being is eminently and purely a positive being, a surplus of generosity and love. And this, so it's not like us. You can push a button and cause me to react with anger. God is not like that. God is always already passionless, pure beneficence or love. And that, so that kind of divinity is not remotely aloof, but this is, I'm quoting Louis, it's the mode of God's radical immanence, a maximally radiant nearness of incorruptible divinity in the midst of abject human weakness, the triumph of deathless might in the very jaws of mortal defeat, end quote.
Yeah, I think that's good because, I mean, when Luther uses the bait on the fishhook type metaphor, it's definitely not God abusing vulnerable humanity. It has much more the trickster motif, like Jacob stealing the blessing from Father Isaac without Esau or Isaac realizing what's going on. That's more what Luther has in mind, not the exploitation of the vulnerable. So I think this Louis' restatement here is gets much closer to what Luther is expressing than the other vision.
Right, and I think you can defend that kind of soteriology along those lines. But notice that in Louis' statement of his case, the humanity is still treated as abject human weakness. And that would still raises the problem for traditional Chalcedonians that Luther is disrespecting the integrity of human nature, which for both von Balthasar and sometimes, as I read Bruce McCormick, seems to mean the moral status of being a free human agent that can spontaneously do the good in obedience to the moral law against natural inclinations otherwise, something like that. So we'll get back to that. But anyway, I think David Louis is doubtless right that this Alexandrian Athanasian Christology makes a powerful appearance in Luther. The question is whether it logically forces Luther's equally important emphasis on the single person of Christ's obedient bearing of sin and death in his own body, whether it forces that to be a way of speaking only rather than his way of being at the very downward most point of the incarnation. I think that gets to what the real issue is here. Can we talk about divine suffering as a figure of speech or as something that for our salvation really happened?
I think if you spend any time reading Luther on Christ, what emerges most powerfully is Luther's conviction that we are talking about one person, one united subject agent. And so that takes a kind of logical priority in interpreting the two natures rather than the two natures needing to be stuffed together into one person, which is more the Tome of Leo Nestorian drift. So if that's the case, then if Christ is truly one person, one agent in action, then yes, to be a human is to be abject, to be weak, to be capable of suffering and death. But it does not already or automatically delete whatever agency or activity is possible for a human agent. And in Jesus' case, as we said, a sinless agent who lives in obedience to his heavenly Father. So I think Luther's Christology doesn't yet doesn't automatically dismiss the freedom and agency of the human person, if that is the concern. Though I can't help hear a little bit of, I don't know, a tiny bit of maybe Christological Pelagianism there, but maybe that's just me.
Well, yeah, I think that's exactly right, Sarah. If this is supposed to be a criticism of Luther's Christology, it begs the question of just what doctrine of human nature and its integrity is entailed by the Council of Chalcedon. It begs that question. And I think we would want to say almost reflexively in this anti-Pelagian mode that most of our agency is not free and unconstrained. You know, most of our agency is under constraint by the Scripture's depiction of the cosmic situation in which we actually live, which is a conflict between the kingdom of God and the forces of sin, death, and the devil. And here our agency is always asserted over against seemingly overwhelming powers that are against us. And that would mean that we'd have to look right within Christ's passion for that true human agency that's to be found there in his abject human weakness.
So, and along with all the other things we have to redefine, like nature and person and God and human, we also have to redefine agency and passivity.
I would exactly say so. And look, in any case, it's an error to characterize Christ's divine human obedience for Luther as a purely passive human bait concealing the fishhook of divinity. For Luther, the passion of Christ, now this is important to get this right, veils under the contrary appearance a supreme act of love, the righteous for the unrighteous. I say veils under the contrary appearance, subcontrario. That's a typical pattern of thought in Luther. And it's the apocalyptic battle. It's the apocalyptic battle order that you cannot, according to Jesus, simply fight the devil with his own weapons head on and face to face. You have to enter into his house and bind him up in order to liberate his denizens. And so Christ's agency is veiled under this appearance of abject human weakness. And what is that agency? It's a supreme act of love, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that's very Pauline. The righteousness of one man's obedience, Romans 5:18, is the work of Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, verse 5. Not only or primarily an intrinsic divine quality, laying ambush like a trickster to pounce on an overreaching devil.
Mm. Yeah, and that's very much Johannine Christology as well, where the entire thing is motivated by the passion of love that the whole Jesus has for his disciples and indeed for the entire world. And so, subcontrario, he goes to be executed by the powers that be, and in so being is lifted up and is exalted and crowned as king of all.
Right. And that, of course, you know, that's sometimes in a rather too easy and cheesy way is the Lutheran idea of paradox and so forth. And sometimes paradox simply amounts to saying things that are nonsense as if they were true. But paradox in the sense of an apocalyptic battle strategy is this, like a parable, saying something that takes you by surprise because it doesn't turn out to be what you think it does until you get to that aha moment.
Yeah. Well, it does matter that the resurrection follows the crucifixion. You know, if Jesus just died and stayed dead, then it would be also a dead paradox. Like, that dead guy in the ground is king of all. Like, no, he's not. And saying so doesn't make it so.
Okay, good. And that the unity of cross and resurrection is a very important thing here that follows the narrative pattern of the Christ hymn in Philippians 2, which is really our Christological chief text on the person of Christ. So what I say, Sarah, about all of this, following your old professor Bruce McCormick, is that stronger medicine is needed than asking the question whether Luther deviates from Chalcedon. Clearly, Luther's characteristic Christology and soteriology presses against Chalcedon, and Bruce McCormick's idea, for parallel reasons, not quite the same, but I think parallel reasons, is that Chalcedon needs to be repaired. There's something wrong with the Council of Chalcedon's idea of one person in two natures. So we have to repair it.
Are you saying that merely surgically excising the Tome of Leo is not quite enough to do it? Because that would be my first move if I were the surgeon.
Well, I think that we have to acknowledge there is a legitimate concern for the integrity of human and divine natures and that they shouldn't be violated. I think the analysis we were making, Sarah, is that there are unbaptized and presupposed ideas of what it is to be divine and what it is to be human that uncritically get inserted into the doctrine of the person of Christ, and that the procedure should be the opposite. It is the singular event of Christ, according to the Christ hymn of Philippians 2, as our chief biblical text, that should cause us to rethink, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be divine? And that rethinking would be the repair of Chalcedon.
Great. Well, let's do it then. Let's fix this sucker up, a unique fixer-upper opportunity.
Okay. Well, you know, I actually made this argument in my Systematic Theology Beloved Community. And I argued that Luther's Cyrillian Theopaschite Christology presses for the repair of Chalcedon. How? By situating the Antiochene concern for Christ's human obedience within the divine self-donation of the eternal Son, according to Cyril and the Alexandrians.
Okay, hang on. I think we need to do a little...
Yeah, I
little...
was just going to pause.
Okay, yeah.
Sarah, go ahead, Sarah. Explain what your jargon-lated father is saying.
No, it's... Any specialty has jargon. It's fine. So the two kind of poles that were battling it out in what came to be the Council of Chalcedon, which you can also pronounce Chalcedon, like you can say Augustine or Augustine, right? So the school of around Antioch, which is located in present-day Turkey, though there were no Turks there at the time, their emphasis was much more on the integrity of the humanity, the act of the humanity, agency, divine obedience. And the Alexandrians, Cyril of Alexandria being chief among them, Alexandria being in Egypt, also at the time, no Muslims there, lots of Greeks. The emphasis there was much more on the divine and the eternal Son's action. And so there's somehow you have to sort out the respective concerns of either side. And so Antiochian on the one side and Alexandrian on the other come to stand in, not always entirely accurately, for a greater concern over the integrity of the humanity, Antiochian, and greater concern over the privileged position of the divine eternal Son, Alexandrian.
Thank you for that brief lesson in church history. Now, for Luther, as we've already seen, the human obedience of Christ at Gethsemane simply is, strong Latin est, simply is, does not figure, does not symbolize, but is the true and fitting expression of the humility proper to the eternal Son. That's it. The human obedience of Christ at Gethsemane simply is the true and fitting expression of the humility proper to the eternal Son.
Because when we talk about him, we're talking about one person. We're not actually talking about two natures, because two natures are not things in the world. But Jesus, the Son of God, is a thing, a person in the world. That's what we're talking about.
Right. And so you can still use the concepts of natures, divine and human natures, but they're simply frames for seeing the same thing in the world from different angles, say from below the humanity or from above the divinity, something like that. And here I think Lutheran Christology has to make a dramatic intervention. If you ask, how can this be? How can the human obedience of Gethsemane be proper to the divine humility of the eternal Son? How can this be? We have to say, stop. That is a speculative question of metaphysics which cannot but lead us astray. Because the point, remember we asked this question, what's the point of Christological doctrine? What is the point? The point, epistemic point, is to identify within our contested world Christ Jesus, the Son of God, for the purpose of human salvation. And if we do that, if we can pick out the one person in the entire world whose obedience at Gethsemane is the humility proper to the eternal Son. If we've picked him out and said, turn to him, trust in him, he is the one who will bring you through sin, death, and devil to the eternal Father's waiting arms. If you've accomplished that, you've accomplished what Christian doctrine of the person of Christ is intended to accomplish.
Right. So this suggests two things to me. The first is that there's a really good analogy here between Luther putting a stop sign in front of the doctrine of double predestination, because the only answer you can get is a speculative answer. There's no firm, clear, unambiguous biblical answer, but also by even asking the question, you are undermining the very purpose of the doctrine of salvation. And so it just can't lead anywhere good, even besides whether or not you could get an answer. You can't get a good answer regardless. And the second thing that it calls to mind is again, stating the point, and this is a kind of a methodological issue that I don't think most people who are casual students of theology or Bible see, but I think it's really urgent, which is that it's the gospel message about Jesus that has downstream consequences for how we think about things like humanity and divinity and salvation and all those things we've raised, rather than starting with some idea somewhere out there that you grabbed of this is what God is like or this is what humanity is like, and then suddenly having this huge problem with Jesus and trying to sort it out. It's also like starting with mathematics and then trying to make the Trinity work. Like, well, 1 + 1 + 1 does not equal 1. It equals 3. And then the Trinity is just a math problem. But you've started with math rather than with the biblical report on what the experience of God, which is experienced in the scriptures as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit. And from there, you go backwards to trying to understand what we can mean when we doctrinally talk about the Trinity. And so I think it's so important to see Luther is doing the same thing here. He is starting from the gospel report about the man Jesus, who is experienced and known in some way to be identified with God in heaven. And how does that work? Well, there's only so far you can go answering that. But if you're going to answer it at all, you have to answer it from the point of view of what actually happened, not from some definitions floating in the ether of whatever culture you happen to come from.
Right, and because inevitably what happens is that those presuppositions come to control the process of theology. So I think I want to shift gears now in our remaining time to talk a little bit about how this, how I think, at least I think we think, the Western tradition went astray. You mentioned the Tome of Leo. Well, unfortunately, the Tome of Leo became practically canonical in the Western tradition, and its influence carried down through the centuries, right down into the confusion that greeted Luther's Christology, including among the Lutheran theologians who got into big fights about this after Luther's death. So I think it's worthwhile to spend a little time trying to sort this out.
Go for it.
And we have a big help with the great scholar Richard Cross, has published an outstanding study on the communication of attributes in 16th century theology, especially Lutheran. And it has really brought a lot of clarity to a complex of Christological problems, because basically after Luther's death, no one really followed Luther in the points that von Balthasar actually identifies as his Christological radicalism. Very early on for Melanchthon, it became a way of speaking, not a way of being, to speak of divine suffering or to speak of the ubiquity of Christ's body. On either pole, these were ways of speaking, not ways of being for Melanchthon. And even Johannes Brentz, who many in recent times have regarded as the true one to continue Luther's line of thought, also failed to see this as the personal act of the Son of God and began to think of the communication of idioms as some kind of metaphysical process of exchange that, so to speak, runs on automatic throughout the entire cosmos. So Cross helps us get to the bottom of all this confusion, even though it comes at a shocking cost of exposing the Chalcedonian solidarity between, drumroll, Luther and Zwingli.
No, say it ain't so.
It is, according to Cross, it is so, because for both, according to Cross, the divine suffering of the Son is true, figuratively speaking.
Dad, I'm devastated. Tell me that you are setting this problem up in order to disprove it.
Yes, just be patient. Let the drama unfold.
I can't take Luther Zwingli solidarity. It just destroys my very reason for living. So, okay, hurry it along.
Let us understand how this happened. Cross basically, first of all, argues that Luther remains within the Chalcedonian tradition by teaching that the divine person or hypostasis of the eternal Son or the Logos, and here's the technical term, supposits, in plain English, bears a human nature, which henceforth exists concretely in the world of appearances as undergirded by this invisible divine suppositum, supporter, bearer. And this technical term, suppositum, is the medieval Latin reconceptualization of what for them was the opaque creedal Greek word hypostasis. Indeed, suppositum is a literalistic translation into Latin of the Greek. But that's a huge problem, as I'll show as we'll see shortly.
So wait, so what you're saying, okay, so again, quick vocabulary review here. So the traditional Greek words used for Trinitarian and Christological language is, ousia is the Greek word for nature, as we usually say in English now, and hypostasis, or hypostasis, again, is the usual word for person with specific reference to Trinitarian language. And so Jesus Christ is one hypostasis out of two ousia, or the Holy Trinity is one ousia but three hypostases, something along those lines. So what you're saying is that by the time of Luther in medieval Western theology, Latin writers were not using the word hypostasis brought into Latin the way we have brought it into English, but they coined their own term suppositum, and that was the main word they were using to talk about this personal existence. Is that correct?
Right. Etymologically, the Greek word hypostasis simply means what stands under or stands beneath, and that's the same with supposit. Supposit is something that supports from beneath.
Oh, sure.
Like a foundation, okay? And that's why they translated Greek hypostasis as suppositum, right? But that destroys the technical way in which hypostasis was deployed in the Trinitarian theology, which I think can be paraphrased as person very clearly. An hypostasis is a concrete way of being, a specific way of being, a way of being that then, in the case of the Trinity, has that deep connotation of being personal in relationship with other persons.
Right. Well, and Latin has the word persona, so they clearly chose suppositum over persona.
Exactly.
Okay.
And that suggested then, of course, in turn, that the persona were appearances.
Oh, so kind of modalistic then.
Yeah, there's a tendency also towards modalism here. But, okay, so let's just, with that clarified, let's go on. Given that medieval usage of suppositum, of course, Luther is trained in it, and that's the vocabulary that he inherits. If he's going to talk Christologically, he's got to use this scholastic metaphysical term, suppositum, for the persons of Christ or of the Trinity. So given that, according to Cross, it's true to say for Luther that the divine Son suffers, but only with the crucial qualification that the divine Son suffers figuratively by way of Zwingli's aliosis. That, yes, which is simply means a transference of meaning. So that the truth is the divine Son, the suppositum, suffers only according to the human nature which the divine Logos bears or supposits.
I'm sorry, that can't be right. I spent time on Luther's Christology. He does think that the divine Son suffers, and not just figuratively, right? Say it ain't so, Dad. Say it ain't so.
No, but Luther does characteristically say he suffers according to his humanity. Divine suffering, in that way, proves not to be a way of being, but a way of speaking by transference. That's Cross's shocking argument, that Luther and Zwingli are actually saying the same thing.
I don't believe it.
Okay, well, let's try to figure out why that doesn't really work.
So you're acknowledging it doesn't really work.
Well, let's see why before I acknowledge that.
Okay. Right?
Cross's point, they understand divine suffering of Christ in exactly the same figurative way, because for both of them, the divine Son suffers according to its human nature, and not according to its divine nature. Well, then how do you explain all the fireworks between Luther and Zwingli?
Indeed.
So here, this is very interesting. Cross concedes that Luther regards the notion of suppositing that Luther inherits from his scholastic theological training. Luther regards it as too weak because it suggests to him only an external relationship of the divine person to the human nature it now bears, like a cloak that a person puts on and puts off.
So Luther is already calling into question suppositum as an adequate theological term at all for Christology.
Exactly. Exactly. And he actually says this, what I just said, in his disputation concerning the humanity and divinity of Christ. So Cross acknowledges that Luther wants a more intimate and enduring bearing. And he accomplishes this, according to Cross, by expanding the bearing of human nature by the divine Logos. How does he expand it? It's not simply that Christ bears an abstract human nature, but in the case of Jesus Christ, it includes its human properties, particularly those contingently acquired in its concrete history, thus particularly the negativities of cross and tomb. So, Cross calls this ontological piggybacking. In other words, the Logos bears a human nature which in turn bears such accidental properties as suffering and death. And Luther in this way goes beyond what the previous tradition was willing to say in regard to the suffering of the divine Son, albeit it's still said in a figurative way. So, Cross admits that Luther's not comfortable with the notion of suppositing. It's too weak for him. And I would say this, is it really sufficient, Richard Cross, to bear the soteriological weight Luther lays on the singular divine human obedience of Christ in Gethsemane, in his willingness to drink that dreadful cup? You can comment.
Oh, well, you addressed the question to Richard Cross, so I was confused why you wanted an answer from me.
Go ahead.
Okay. Well, you know, this has gotten me thinking. When I was in grad school, I did a paper on comparing Luther's Christologies to Cyril of Alexandria's, which Luther probably did not know directly, but did know indirectly as it passed on through the Western tradition. And I think it actually gets to the crux of the problem here and how Luther is trying to, with probably without enough tools at hand, to get back to this conciliar Christology against the Western development. Much more influenced by the Tome of Leo. And what it finally comes down to for Cyril, and ultimately for Luther as well, is that it is true that the divine Son is not inherently capable of suffering or mutability or passibility or all these things we've talked about. And so the divine Son, accrues to itself in the incarnation the ability to suffer. But because it is a genuine one person resulting from the incarnation, all of these words are less than ideal, but I think you see what I'm driving at here, then it is by this true union with the human that the divine Son is actually capable of suffering, and not inherently capable, but makes itself, becomes capable of suffering. And for Cyril, the drama of the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ, and what makes it good news, what makes it the tremendous act of divine love, is the very fact that by preserving the non-sufferability of divinity, and then adding to it the incarnation, which adds on the ability to suffer, that itself is already the tremendous act of love and grace and desire to save in God. So I think what's happening is neither in Cyril and Luther is not just rejecting the idea that the divine nature is above suffering, because that would take away the drama and the meaning and the glory and the love, but at the same time saying that something new actually happens in the incarnation that allows the divine Son, but not the divine Father or the divine Spirit, to suffer through the humanity in a way that is true because of the true union between the two.
Yeah, but a solution lies along these lines, I think, somehow or the other. It really comes down to the incarnation as the eternal Son's act of full and complete identification with this particular humanity born of Mary and crucified under Pontius Pilate, so that the obedience of Jesus in Gethsemane simply is the divine Son's act of condescension, of love, and humility in obedience to his God and Father. I just want to backtrack for a minute on aliosis of Zwingli.
You should probably define that term.
Yeah, that's Zwingli's word for transference, that the human suffering of Christ is transferred to the divine Son figuratively, but not literally. And that's what Luther takes such exception to, that it must be something greater than a figure of speech. And a Danish scholar named Anna Vint, I think, has pointed this out very well in her study of Luther's treatise against Laudamus, where Luther talks about the metaphorical language, the transference of meaning in a metaphor. And he says in the case of Christ, this transference of meaning, Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin, right? That has to be a translatio rerum, a translation of things, for it to be true as a figure of speech. It has to be a real transference. Luther says, our sins really have to have been laid on Christ, or they are, in fact, if not, then still laid upon us.
So you see then the parallel between soteriology and Christology. Again, Luther says that Christ really does bear our sins. It isn't just symbolically bearing them. And so for the same reasons, the divine Son really suffers as the human Jesus, not just by reputational affiliation with Jesus of Nazareth, but by actually being Jesus of Nazareth.
Exactly. I think that's right. And that really gets down to the mystery of the person of Christ, that the eternal Son of God can really be this particular human being, Jesus. Because for Luther, the reality of Christ as the incarnate Son is the self-translation or the self-transference of the divine into the human, of righteousness into sin, of life into death, in order to save human creatures lost to sin and death. So these apparent paradoxes are not simply theatrical figures of speech, the aliosis of Zwingli, but they articulate a militant grace truly penetrating and subverting the kingdom of the devil, for Luther in any case.
I think it's really important that you emphasize the apocalyptic and militant nature of it, because what this also doesn't suggest, as I just said before with reference to Cyril of Alexandria, is a general change in the metaphysics of the universe after Jesus, or revealing us something that we didn't know before. It actually does matter that divinity is not passible, and divinity is not mutable, and divinity does not suffer, because the militant invasion of the devil-captured world is not meaningful if, just generally speaking, it's a very porous boundary between creatures and creator, and eternal and historical, and so forth. It's the truly the crossing of the boundary in the incarnation and in the death of resurrection that makes this such great good news.
Right. And that, of course, you're right to emphasize the importance of the resurrection and the exaltation, because it's not like divine suffering is something that the eternal Son of God gets stuck in.
Right? Right.
It is the dramatic nadir of the incarnation. It is the dramatic bottoming out of the Son's self-emptying and humiliation. But hidden under this is the glory of divine love that is strong enough to be weak and daring enough to be covered in ignominy and shame, courageous enough to be fully present with the lost and the lonely and the isolated and the hurting. And that moment is that moment in the story of Philippians 2 is extremely important. It's the reason why he is highly exalted and given the name above every name, because by this becoming human and bearing in obedience the sin of the world on the cross, the divine logos emerges with this humanity forever and ever as utterly enriched by it, utterly enriched by the experience. And thank God that enriches us, because in and through it, we are all brought along with him.
Mm. Yeah, you know, I think overwhelmingly religion, including Christian religion, wants to shoot straight to triumph and glory and really dislikes the suffering and ignominy and shame part. And I think there is a sort of masochistic Lutheran overcorrection that wants to kind of revel in the cross and the suffering and the ignominy and the shame, and it's called theology of the cross and a certain victim valorization and so forth. And I understand what it's trying to correct, but it needs to be that you pass to be human, to be a human sinner intended for redemption, is to pass through the cross and the shame and the suffering, but actually to come out on the other side. You don't get to dodge it by being a Christian. You know, God does not take you instantly away from all pain and suffering and shame, but he does see you through it. And I think you need to not overcorrect to the point of pretending like shame is actually glory. It's not. Or that suffering is actually pleasure. It's not. Those things are what they are. It's getting to the other side that matters. And so whether you want to stay in the ugly bits or you want to dodge them altogether, neither of those are faithful to what actually Jesus does and shows for us in his own, as you said, going from the top to the bottom and then up again.
Yeah, I think a lot of the valorization of a kind of pathetic divine suffering in contemporary theology is really a kind of cheesy apologetics. That's a kind of, oh, don't blame me for the tragedy of the slave trade and imperialism and any other human tragedy that you want to talk about, because we can't help it and God can't help it. He's just, his hands are tied. He can't do anything. Yeah. So look at then. Let's just, I want to say some things about how the Western tradition got screwed up here.
Mm-hmm. But before you do that, let's just make it clear. Luther and Zwingli don't actually agree on Christology, right? We're safe. We're clear. No aliosis for us. Thank you.
Well, I that's the down and dirty. Yep.
Phew. Okay. Now you can finish up with the Western tradition's errors.
Okay. All right. Now let's go back to this term suppositum and what's really wrong with it. Richard Cross just takes it for granted. That it's a valid interpretation of Chalcedon. But I would argue that it betrays, technically speaking, a metaphysical interpretation of Chalcedon's divine person, namely, as a substance, an invisible intellectual substance, which underlies or undergirds the appearance of a phenomena in the world. And as such, metaphysically interpreted, suppositum, this term suppositum betrays the whole Latin misunderstanding of the Trinitarian meaning of the Greek hypostasis. And that goes all the way back to Augustine's notorious but openly confessed inability to understand the Greek distinction between ousia and hypostasis. So I think that Luther inherits from the Western tradition, Latin tradition, going all the way back to Augustine, this confusion here and this misunderstanding of what a hypostasis is by interpreting it as a suppositum.
Well, that has been a longstanding charge of the Eastern Church against the Western, that's for sure.
Yeah, and I think that because Luther is influenced by themes in, obviously, the Athanasian theme we talked about earlier, but even more so the Cyrillian Christology, the anti-Nestorian Christology, Luther kind of is trying to think in an Eastern way within a Western context. Now, let's just try to bring this home because in many previous podcasts, Sarah, we've talked about the revolution of Trinitarianism by making a strong distinction between nature and person. As you mentioned a minute ago, accordingly, natures do not do anything. They are categories of thought serviceable for classifying phenomena roughly. In theology, they simply classify the being of the creator and creature respectively as united now in the singular person of Christ. So the action of union belongs to the person of the eternal Son, just as Philippians 2 teaches. The union is personal. It's the free act of the eternal Son who takes to himself forever and ever the particular human nature which it concretely is Jesus of Nazareth, giving to it and receiving from it. So, in this union, the person deploys the capacities of either nature as befits the needs of the mission. How does that sound?
I mean, as much as one can conceptualize it at all, it probably works. There is, it does feel a little bit like he's like a transformer with like, you know, his left arm has these superpowers and his right arm has these superpowers. And like, okay, I need to sleep right now. So I'm going to deploy my sleep power. And oh, I need to cast out a demon. I'm going to, I can still see how it might have a bit of a Tome of Leo quality to it. But I'm not sure that that can be solved analytically. I think it actually, as I keep saying, it comes finally down to the gospel narrative and drama as it unfolds that shows us it happening. And then we can, for, you know, as theology often does, we analyze things to try to understand them and clarify our teaching and preaching. But I think we always want to defer back to the narrative rather than to the extracted analysis from the narrative, if you see what I mean.
But remember, though, the point I made earlier, that the point of Christological doctrine is not to comprehend theoretically the person of Christ. And so if you're thinking that I'm trying to comprehend this theoretically, you're going to have the reaction that you just recorded. But that's not the point. The point is to identify, not to comprehend.
Okay.
And when you make that clarification, I think that...
So you're saying that what this does then is it identifies the one person, Jesus Christ, Son of Mary, Son of God, who in the course of his mission does things that are indicative of divinity and others that are indicative of humanity, but we're identifying him, we're not theorizing how he does it.
Exactly.
Okay.
And
yeah.
So then to finish it off, then I would say, if we have a robustly Trinitarian Christology, where we observe that real distinction between nature and person that we actually inherit from the Eastern Church, then incorporating the Antiochian concern for the human obedience of Christ would not be in any kind of rivalry or competition, say, between the personal union of the divine Son in taking on a human body and soul, and the Holy Spirit anointing this assumed flesh to create of it the obedient new Adam.
Right. It is always both at the same time, and they're not mutually exclusive.
Yeah, and this way you involve the entire Trinity in the incarnation, because the Father sends the Son. The Son goes in humility and obedience, and the humanity which is composed by this act of divine humility is the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in the incarnation.
Right. Actually, in Gabriel's Annunciation to Mary, that's how he speaks of it, is the Most High God, Father, and the Holy Spirit bring about the existence of this Son that will be given to Mary.
Wonderful.
Great.
Well, does that solve the problem whether Luther was a Chalcedonian heretic?
Well, I think maybe Chalcedon was a Lutheran heretic. No. No, I think this was really good because it means that there's a mutual conversation in both directions, not simply a do you fit a certain definition or not. No, this was really good. And I think we should also say the reason why we dug into this so deeply is because you have written something on it, right? Do you want to just tell listeners quickly about that?
Oh, yeah. It's the title of the article is Luther and, quote, the Repair of Chalcedon, close quote. The quote is a shout out to Bruce McCormick's book, which has that in the subtitle. And that's going to be appearing in the spring issue of Dialogue.
Great. So, listeners, check it out. You can read as well as listen. And since we're on a roll, next time on the show, we will be talking about the last great Eastern Church Father, John of Damascus.
Thanks for listening to the Queen of the Sciences podcast. For show notes and more, visit our website, queenofthesciences.com. To find out more about what we do, visit sarahhenlickewilson.com and paulhenlicke.com. Finally, please leave us a review on iTunes and tell a friend about the show.